1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. All right, children, I know that you like when we have a cover dish supper. And you know how we stretch out the tables down the hallway, and on one end of the table are the plates and the forks and the spoons and the napkins, and then after that comes all of the vegetables and the squash and some ham and some chicken. There's always got to be some fried chicken there. And how all the healthy food is laid out. And then at the far end of the table, what do we have down there at the caboose end of the tables? What's down there? Yeah, the dessert. All the sweet stuff. So let's suppose that you guys got together with me at one of our cover dish dinners, and we raced to the front of the line, grabbed our plates, and not those little dainty plates that they intend for desserts, but we grabbed the big full dinner plates, and we raced down to the dessert table and loaded up those plates with all the desserts, loaded up with cookies and brownies and banana pudding and all the goodies that are down there, and didn't leave anything for the rest of the grown-ups. And then we went and sat down, and while the grown-ups are getting all their healthy food, and we go and sit down and we just gorge ourselves on all the delicious sweet dessert. What do you think the result would be? What would happen if we were to do that? Yeah, we would all wind up with belly aches, wouldn't we? Our tummies would be hurting from all that sugar, all that sweetness that we enjoyed so much for a brief moment, but would leave us feeling so bad in our bodies later. And not only that, but then we would have to endure seeing the sad looks on our parents' faces when they went to the dessert table and discovered it was all gone. And we would have to hear their moaning and groaning out loud as they mourned the loss of their dessert. And so, while our cover dish dinner is designed for us to get together and enjoy each other's company and have a good time with each other and fellowship and share in each other's food, what we would have actually accomplished would have been something that was sad, something that was disappointing, at least to a lot of people, something that was meant for our benefit, was meant for our good actually turned out to our detriment. It turned out bad. Something that was supposed to bring us closer together might have actually served to not enrich our fellowship, maybe drive us further apart because of our selfishness and our self-indulgence. Well, that's what was going on here at the church in Corinth when Paul wrote to them to correct them about their abuse at the Lord's table. Instead of coming together for the better, they came together for the worse, Paul says. And here Calvin says that the church committed two faults, and that they're stated right there. They did not come together for the better. That's the first fault. And they came together for the worse. That's the second fault. Now, the first is bad enough because God has designed his worship to be for the health and prosperity of our souls. But then the second fault is almost unimaginable, that we would so abuse the Lord's worship that we not only don't derive benefit from it, but we make ourselves the worse for it. What a travesty of worship and of the Lord's table. And what a false witness to the goodness of God when we've taken something that God intended for our betterment, and then we not only don't get better from it, but instead make ourselves worse by our abuse of it. So Paul shows us here that the Lord's Supper was given for our blessedness, but when abused, it brings judgment. So the question before us is, how can we observe the Lord's Supper with great benefit, being careful not to abuse it? And we're going to look at this under five headings that contrast the things that Paul said were going on in the church in Corinth with the things that Paul says should be going on. So you can hear the contrasts in each of these headings. Uniting or dividing. Communing or carousing. Receiving or abusing. Proclaiming or distorting. Discerning or dismissing. So let's look at that first head, uniting or dividing. The Bible describes the church as a spiritual house made up of spiritual stones. Now, who are the spiritual stones that make up the walls in this spiritual house for God's dwelling? Right, you. You make up the spiritual stones. Each one of us, as God's people, makes up the spiritual stones that build up the spiritual house. Now, can you remove stones in the walls without jeopardizing the integrity of the structure? What happens if you start pulling stones out of the walls?
They fall down, and you leave big gaping holes for the wind to come in, or the rain to come in, and it's not a very pleasant house to live in anymore. Or the Bible says the church is a body made up of individual members of the body, just like your body has arms and legs and hands and fingers and toes and a nose and ears, right? So can we start cutting off our members of our body and still be functioning at 100%? No. You know what happens when you like twist your ankle and you can't walk on that foot for a while? Or you cut your finger and it has to be bandaged up so you can't use that finger, you know, to eat. It's rough, right? We like to have all the parts right now. There are some people who've lost some use of parts of their bodies, and they manage, right? They manage. Sometimes they manage remarkably well. They do really great things with all those disadvantages of not having. But think of what they could do if they had all the parts of their body working. It'd be amazing, right? Well, the Bible says we're the body of Christ. The church is a body. What happens to us as a church when members are cut off, or members are not used, or members are ignored or made little of. Or the Bible refers to the church as an army under Christ as the commander-in-chief. But can an army effectively engage an enemy if there is fighting within the ranks? How well are we going to meet the enemy if we can't get along very well with each other, right? Maybe one of the nicest images that God gives us of the church is a household of faith, a family. But can we, as a family, love our neighbors if our love for one another is dysfunctional? I mean, if I can't love you well, then how well am I going to love this neighborhood over here, right? Or that community over there across the street, if we can't love each other? Well, Paul says here that when we come together as a people, we come together as a church. That means a gathering of one people, a spiritual house, a body, a household, an army. And we're to be gathered together as one, united. But Paul says to the Corinthians, there are divisions among you. And he uses the word factions, been split up into different parties within the church, which, as we read on, seems to have been caused by the wealthier members of the church ignoring and not fellowshipping with those of humble means. I say the poor. And then Paul gives them this little kind of backhand to the face as he says, you know, there needs to be these kind of divisions, because these kind of divisions show us who's really genuine. Now, there's a bit of irony in that statement, right? Because usually when we form our little cliques, our little groups and factions within the church, we like to think the clique we belong to are the genuine people, the important people, the group that everybody else wants to belong to, right? And what Paul's saying is, no, you who are separating yourselves off from the rest of the church and forming these factions, these cliques, guess what? All you're doing is showing the rest of the genuine people. You're not being genuine. You're being disingenuous. You're not being sincere. You're being a hypocrite. So yeah, your factionalism, your divisions are actually serving a good purpose. They're showing us who's genuine, and it isn't you. The Lord's Supper is fellowship in one Lord, right? One Lord. I mean, Paul will often appeal to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as a way of appealing to the unity of the church, that we are one body, we are one people, we are communing at the Lord's table with one Lord, one God. And so it's supposed to be a time for us to manifest the unity of the church, our oneness as a people of God. It's a place to heal divisions, to confess our faults to one another, and to seek reconciliation where there's been hurt and pain. And so factionalism at the Lord's table is a grievous sin. And it reveals, as Paul says, it reveals who is genuine. It reveals deep-seated sin. And so the regular observance of the Lord's table is good for us, as it helps us to see the unity or lack of it in the body of Christ. Are we coming together, uniting or dividing? And then secondly, communing or carousing. You've heard of people crashing a party, right? Well, what a party, a good party. A good party is meant for friends to come together, to have a good time together, play some games together, to get to know each other better, to grow deeper in their relationships, just to be able to relax with each other. And what is crashing a party? Well, crashing a party is coming and basically ruining everybody's good time so that the friends can't enjoy each other's company, creating chaos, disturbance. Well, the church in Corinth, Paul says, was allowing Satan to crash the party, to bring division at one of the most important points in the fellowship of the church's life, the Lord's table. He refers to their eating here, eating at the Lord's table. Meals were meant to be times of intimate friendship. But he says, in this case, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. Now, how is that happening? You have some people, the rich apparently, were showing up early with their fare, their food, their drink, and they were living it up with each other. They were partying together, but then they would be done, and everything would be consumed, and they'd all be sitting around fat and drunk when the poor got there. And there would be nothing for the poor. The poor didn't have much to bring themselves. And those who had the means to bring something had gone ahead and consumed it for themselves so that they put the poor people to shame when they finally arrived. The disparity revealed the lack of communion or the lack of fellowship in this church. The selfish indulgence of bodily appetite banished the blessedness of the meal and invited misery instead. As Paul described their coming together in being drunk, he makes their practice look more like, or maybe they made their practice look more like a Roman Bacchanalia feast or a Greek Dionysian orgy, where overindulgence and immorality rightly characterized the gods of wine and erotic love. But that does not rightly characterize the Lord Jesus Christ, does it? Could you see Jesus being so unkind and so unloving as to sit there and feed his face while his people go hungry? Oh, you remember Jesus when the crowds had gathered to him and they'd been with him all day long listening to his teaching? The disciples were ready to just send them all away, right? Hey, it's time for dinner, Jesus, send everybody home. And just like, no, you feed them. There's 5,000 people or more. Jesus, like, you feed them. And you remember the story, right? How Jesus miraculously took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people with them. We could not see Jesus behaving the way that these people in Corinth were behaving. Right? They were acting like the gods of the Greeks and Romans who were selfish and self-indulgent. Not acting like Jesus. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He assumes here, Paul is assuming that the Lord's Supper is not for filling our bellies, but for fellowship with Christ and with his people, where the Lord's people are gathered at the Lord's table is sacred space. Why is it sacred space? Because you are his chosen people, because you are his saints, his holy ones. And so when we gather together, that is sacred space, and it's to be treated as such. And yet he uses these words. He says, the way that they were acting, particularly in this case it was the wealthy, he says that they were despising their brothers and sisters in Christ. He says they were humiliating them. Right, making them feel like they were lesser members of the church than the other members of the church. And so their actions were revealing their heart attitudes. That's what Paul's getting at with these words of despising and humiliating. The heart attitudes that were being shown through their actions, their unloving actions toward one another, and the sad effects that it had on the body of Christ. Rather than coming together to edify and build up, it was humiliating some of these Christians. Our communion when we come together for worship, especially when we come together at the Lord's table, our communion is with Christ and with all who are in Christ. It's to be a fellowship together. Of our communion with Christ, Calvin says, as to his communicating himself to us, that is effected through the secret virtue of his Holy Spirit, which cannot merely bring together, but join in one, things that are separated by distance of place and far remote. The body of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and us way down here on earth. But God, through the Lord's table, takes what is far and remote from one another and brings them together, the body of Christ in heaven and the church on earth. Then Calvin explains that at the Lord's table, Christ doesn't bodily leave heaven for earth, but that the Spirit raises us to heaven to commune with the incarnate Christ. This is Calvin's words. But in order that we may be capable of this participation, we must rise heavenward. For Christ is not a deceiver to mock us with empty representations. Hence it is regarded by me as beyond all controversy, says Calvin, that the reality is here conjoined with the sign. I conclude that Christ's body is really, that is truly given to us in the supper to be wholesome food for our souls. Think about that. Communion with the body of Christ which is seated in heaven. How is it achieved? He says it's the Holy Spirit who lifts us to heaven at the Lord's table, that we might have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this a time for selfish self-indulgence? Is this a time for us to get drunk in disregard for other members of the body of Christ? When we're having such miraculous communion with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he says, it's not only is it communion with Christ, which is chief, but it is out of necessity communion with one another. If we're all communing in one Lord, then we're communing together, right? We're eating at his table. He's our host. Well, then we're all, you know, fellowshipping together around his table. And as he shows us here in the example of the Corinthians, our attitude toward Christ's people reflects our attitude toward Christ himself. Do you see why their sin is so egregious here? It's because they're not only sinning against, you know, Mary and Paul and John and Timothy and other members of the church, but by their sinning against those members of Christ's body, they're sinning against Christ. By their despising them and humiliating them, they're despising the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So every one of you who are believers in Jesus Christ have been born of God. You're his children. Right? Then he goes on to say this, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So if you love God the Father, then you love the person sitting next to you, or in front of you, or behind you, even the guy in the pulpit. So are we communing or are we carousing? Then thirdly, are we receiving or are we abusing? Or we might say, are we receiving or are we ignoring? You guys, I imagine, have participated in relay races. Right? And you know, in some relay races, you have to hand a baton off, right? A little rod, a baton. It's got to be handed off from one runner to another. They're on the same team, you know. And that passing of the baton is the most critical moment in the race, because you're going to have different members of the team that are faster and slower, but all it takes is for one to drop the baton, right? And you pretty much, your team is lost unless the other team drops the baton too, right? So you want to get that part right, the passing of the baton. Well, every generation of Christians is responsible to hand off the truth as faithfully as it was first handed down from Jesus to the apostles. The handoff of the church from generation to generation, it takes decades, right? Now, in a relay race, it's like a split second, right? You hand it off. But the handoff for the church takes decades. So when the next generation is fumbling, it is absolutely necessary that the teachers of the church of the previous generation correct that fumbling so that we can make a good handoff. And that's what Paul does here when he says, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, and now it looks like it's about to fall out of your hands, right? You're fumbling all over the place with this thing. You can't seem to hold on to this baton that I've passed down to you. So I'm going to come along and give you some instructions so that you don't drop that thing, right? What is Paul saying to the Corinthians here? What are we to take away from this? It's simply this. You are not at liberty to adjust the sacrament to your tastes. It is ordained by Christ, and it is to be observed accordingly. To the church at Corinth, you guys understand that when I came to you and I introduced to you the Lord's Supper, and I said to you, this is what Jesus said on the very night when he was betrayed. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, and then he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, did you think that I was just giving you a form of worship that I thought was best? And that after I left, you would just kind of adjust it to what you thought was best? Is that what you thought? Because let me tell you, what I received from the Lord is what I delivered to you. I didn't tamper with it. I didn't adjust it. I didn't try to make it a little better. Right? You see the absurdity of thinking that we can make it better. So Paul says, this isn't Paul. This is Jesus here that's handed this down to me, and I'm handing it down to you just as I received it from him. And I expect for you to keep practicing it like that and hand it down to the next generation that will practice it likewise. Some in Corinth were seeking to please themselves, and in doing it, they were abusing the Lord's Supper simply to suit themselves. This falls under a larger heading of what we call the regulation of worship, right? The regulative principle of worship. That is, does God just kind of say, worship me, and then leave it up to our imaginations how we're going to go about doing that? No. No. We can go back. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but you go back through the Bible and look and see where that's landed some people, some very hot spots and dangerous, deadly situations when people thought that they could worship the Lord in any old way they pleased. No, God has given us in his word exactly how he would like to be worshiped. I know that, you know, it is our mentality in our generation, and maybe it's not really unique to our generation, but I think we're maybe more awash in this mentality that I would call a consumer mentality, because we're so well trained in it for every other area of our life, right? Every part of our life, we're consumers. And everybody in the world is appealing to you as a consumer, right? Buy our product. You want our product. We know what you want. You want this, and we're going to deliver it to you better than the other guy. Everything you do in life, education is a consumer product, right? Clothing is a consumer product. The food you eat is a consumer product. Everything that in life. And so we come to church, and what's our mentality when we come to church? Well, worship is a consumer product, right? It's for me. It's about me. I should like it. You ought to like it, but not because it's for you or about you, but because it is about God and it is for God, and we ought to love God and we ought to delight in seeing God glorified, right? Want to be part of glorifying and praising and worshiping God. And he's told us how he likes that done. And so we need to be aware of that consumer mentality of coming to worship thinking, you know, I want worship to suit me. That's what they were doing with the Lord's table. Well, this is what suits us. This is what we like to do, Paul. What's wrong with that? Don't you want us to be happy? Yeah, I want you to be happy. I want you to be truly and abundantly overflowing with joy in the Lord. That's why I've given this to you just as Jesus gave it to me. So don't tamper with it. So receiving or abusing or receiving or ignoring. And then proclaiming or distorting. You know, there at verse 26 and at the end of those words of institution, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes by doing this. Have you ever sent the wrong message to someone? By what you said, maybe? Or by the way that you said it? Or by what you were wearing? Or how you presented yourself? When I was a teenager, it was probably maybe a senior in high school or something, I shaved my head. Some of you know why that would be a controversial thing for me to bring up right now. I shaved my head, and I'm walking around Inner Harbor in Baltimore with my shaved head and my grandfather's old leather jacket that I'd found in my grandparents' attic. And I'm just kind of minding my own business, and this African-American guy comes up to me, and he asks me, he says, are you a skinhead? Now, I don't know what that means to you, but in downtown Baltimore, skinheads are white supremacists, okay? And I'm shocked, okay? But I guess, you know, my grandfather's leather jacket and the shaved head was sending a message that I wasn't intending to send, and I'm like, no way, man, what gave you that impression? He's like, well, maybe the leather jacket and the skinhead, you know? So I grew my hair out to a high and tight. I didn't want to send the wrong message. Paul says when you're at the Lord's table, you send a message. It's supposed to be a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. Right? But what message do you send if you're practicing self-indulgence? Can you practice sinful self-indulgence, disrespect for members of the body of Christ, while proclaiming the loving, sacrificial death of Jesus? Can we despise members of the body of Christ and rightly proclaim the death of Christ until he comes? We refer sometimes to the sacraments as the visible word of God, right? Because we can see the bread and handle it, and we can see the cup, and we can taste the wine, right? And so it's a visible, tangible witness to Christ. But part of that visible testimony of the Lord's table is our love for one another, our fellowship with one another. And so if we don't love one another, then what's the message we send? It's a distortion, a twisting, a perversion of what the message is supposed to be, right? And then finally, the fifth thing the contrast I would bring up here is discerning or dismissing. Now, what does it mean to have discernment or to discern something? Well, it means to see what's going on, to see what is there. You know, if you're slumped over in a chair with tears running down your face, and I bounce up to you with a cheesy smile on my face, and I say, hey, friend, how you doing? I haven't been very discerning, have I? I haven't just discerned your mood or your frame of mind. I've behaved ignorantly. Maybe I've even behaved shamefully because of my insensitivity. And that's what Paul was concerned about in the way some of the Corinthians were approaching the Lord's table, ignorantly, insensitive to its meaning and to its purpose, and thus shamefully. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," right? Without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Think through the meaning here of the elements of the Lord's table and through the actions of the Lord's table. Think about the bread. Discern. What is going on? What does it mean? What's it there for? What is the bread? What is the cup? What is the breaking and the pouring? What do those actions say? What about my taking and eating and drinking? What do those actions on your part say? What message are they sending? What is to be discerned? What's to be seen with the mind's eye in those actions? What about remembering? As Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me. Or even of Christ's remembrance. And the knowledge that he will never forget his people, but has written us on the palms of his hands. And the action of proclaiming, which we were just talking about. What's the message proclaimed here? What is it that we're saying by all of these things and all of these actions? Our communing with Christ and our communing with one another. Our anticipation. What is it that we're looking forward to, right? Because it says you're to do this until what? Until he comes. And so this meal is in anticipation of another meal, right? All these things we're to be discerning. But he says, if anyone eats and drinks without discernment, those key words, without discernment, that is careless approach to a sacred place and to a sacred time and to sacred objects and to a sacred person. He says, then that would be to eat and drink judgment. And so what is our application here? I just very briefly, because I'm going to have more to say about this in closing, is that we should prepare for the Lord's table. We should prepare for the Lord's Supper so that we're discerning when we take and eat and drink. So that we see what's going on. So let me end with a few exhortations and admonitions that Paul gives us here. First of all, be warned. Verses 27 and 29 give us a warning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. One commentator says this reflects the nature of the Lord's Supper as a covenant ratifying oath sign, implying a self-maledictory symbolism, such that our infidelity deserves the same dreadful curse which overtook Christ, whose death is symbolized in the elements. Now, having said that, I do want to say that Paul makes a distinction between the judgment that you would eat and drink as a member of the body of Christ and the judgment that falls on the world. They're not the same. He says, some of you become ill, you're sick, you're weak. Some have even died as part of this judgment that God is visiting on the church at Corinth. But don't misinterpret that, because Paul will say, this is discipline. Father disciplines his children, Hebrews, right? Hebrews 12. This is discipline so that you will not be condemned along with the world. Okay. So first of all, be warned. I don't particularly care for that kind of discipline. Imagine you don't either. So be warned. And then examine yourself. That's what he tells us to do in verse 28. Examine yourself and then take. Right? Now, a lot of times, I'm afraid of what a lot of Christians do is they think, I'll do some self-examination and then I won't take. That's not what Paul says. Please don't twist Paul's words here. Paul does not say, do self-examination and then don't come to the Lord's table. He says, examine yourself and then eat. And then drink. Right? Examine yourself and come to the Lord's table. So what are we looking for? When we examine ourselves, well, you're looking at your faith. Do I believe in Christ crucified and risen for me? Do I believe that? Examine your love. Does the love of God abide in me? And I would use love of God here in its objective and subjective sense. Does his love for me abide in me? Am I aware of the love of God? You ought to be if you're a Christian. Paul says that the Holy Spirit's been poured out in your heart so that the love of God is shed abroad there by the Spirit, right? But what about our love for God? Do I love God? Read 1 John. He talks about how we can know. What are the evidences that I love God? Examine your love. Examine your hope. Do I look forward to seeing Christ face to face? This is something we do until he comes. It's got a message of hope in it, right? So what am I looking forward to ultimately? When you do your self-examination, examine your sins. Do I cherish any sin more than I cherish fellowship with Christ? Now, Calvin has two cautions when it comes to examining yourself, particularly with regard to your sin. He tells us, don't judge yourself in a legalistic way, thinking that if you afflict yourself adequately, then you will mitigate any further need from God. And secondly, he says that our condemnation of our sins will not be perfect. So we should not allow the imperfection to keep us from the Lord's table, where we find the needed strength to mortify sin. These are Calvin's words. He says, at the same time, it is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds, a perfection that can be found nowhere, which would shut out forever from the supper every individual of mankind. So plus, Calvin is recognizing here, you know, I think a faithful interpretation of salvation in the New Testament is, we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. Our faith isn't perfect. Our repentance isn't perfect. If that keeps you from the Lord's table, you'll never come. In fact, none of us should come. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question of who may be admitted to the Lord's table in answer 81. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So what should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? Your need. When you do self-examination, do you see your need of forgiveness? Do you see your need of cleansing? Do you see your need of power to kill sin? Do you see your need of increase of love, of strength to persevere, a need of hope in the face of troubles? You see those things when you examine yourself? So examine yourself. Then discern the body. Think through the meaning of the elements, the actions, the Lord's table, the bread, the cup, the breaking, the pouring, the taking and the eating and drinking, remembering, proclaiming, communing, anticipating Christ's coming in glory. Discern the body. Discern what's going on here. Prayerfully meditate on the incarnation of Jesus, on the obedience of Jesus, on the suffering of Jesus, on the death of Jesus. Meditate on the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the Father's right hand. Meditate on the coming of Jesus Christ. These are great ways to discern the body in preparation of coming to the Lord's table. Pray for an increase of joy in Christ and of all the spiritual graces that are promised to us in him. Pray for that as you come to the Lord's table. Praise and thank God for giving himself to you in Christ. Briefly, let me just hit a couple of other points here. Receive discipline with humility. Discipline is part of this. Paul mentions here of being disciplined by the Lord. It can be hard. Most of us don't even like to be instructed. Let's face it. Okay? We don't like to be instructed about stuff, much less corrected. Okay? That's why we need to humble our minds under the Word of God so that we can be admonished, we can be disciplined, and it does us good. Love one another. I think I've said enough on that subject, at least for the moment. Love one another when you come to the Lord's table. We always ought to be loving one another, right? But that's why a regular practice of the Lord's table can be helpful for us, because of all places, we better be loving one another when we come here, right? So regular course corrections, if you will, by coming to the Lord's table. Remember the love of Christ. Jesus literally says this table is his remembrance. It's my remembrance, which could be a reference to Christ's own observance of the covenant bond. So every time we take this, we're reminded that Christ never forgets the covenant bond that he's made with us in his blood. And it could be another way we could take it, as referring to the believers, our observance of Christ as the covenant bond, or our bond in his blood. I think both are helpful as we approach the Lord's table to remember the love of Christ. It says, on the night when he was betrayed, let that sink in. He says, my body, it's for you. My blood, for the forgiveness of your sins. Michael Green has a memorable summary of Paul's instruction in these verses when we come to the Lord's table using the word look. He says, we look back to Christ's death. We look forward to Christ's coming. We look up where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We look within, self-examination. And we look around in fellowship with each other as the body of Christ. And then we look outward to proclaim Christ's death to others. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of the highest praise of heaven, for you are the everlasting God of one substance with the Father and the Spirit, equal in power and glory. You are worthy for the great things you have done. Not only did you create the world by the Father's design, but you have brought about a new creation, redeeming and restoring what our sin had ruined, bringing light out of darkness and order out of chaos, beauty out of ashes and life out of death. You have redeemed us by your blood and made us a kingdom and priests to our God and Father. May you receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever, as your sovereign grace and powerful mercy are displayed in us throughout endless ages. As we prepare ourselves regularly to meet you at your bounteous table, grant us a humble, thankful, joyful heart that looks upon your sacrifice in the broken bread and cup poured out with reverence and awe. Grant that we may eat and drink at your command to enjoy true communion in your body and blood. In our partaking of one bread, may our unity as the body of Christ, the church, be manifested and strengthened, so that our love for each other would flow from our communion with you in acts of charity and brotherly affection. In the honor we show to one another around your table, may you be honored as our host and head, and may you be glorified in our united proclamation of your death until you come. In your holy name we pray. Amen.